Thanks, Steve and worship team. Hey, thanks for the song selection today, Steve. That was awesome. You know, we just sang some words. I will boast in Christ alone, in his righteousness and not my own. And those are perfect words for where we're heading today. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But I just want to make a few opening comments before I jump into the message today. First of all, we have someone here who used to be single but is now married. His name is Graham Weeb, and he was married just a few weeks ago. Was it December 30th? Is that right? The 29th. I was off by a day. Grant, could you please stand for a second? Yeah. If you're wondering where his wife is, I guess they're having problems. No. No, I'm joking. I think his wife is doing studies in the States for a couple months. Is that right? For 2 months. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. That's awesome. You'll be reunited soon. That's awesome. We were so happy for you and for the Weeb family. Congratulations to all of you. And also just want to let you know that we've had just a generous donor who wanted to buy us some Bibles. So we have some brand new Bibles in your pews. If you're wondering where the old ones are, we're going to have them in the pews again for next week. But just want to highlight that this is a large print Bible. So for those of us who have a hard time seeing things, it's like a luxury Bible for those who are having a difficult time there. So we're excited about that. So thank you to the person who donated those Bibles. And just want to highlight that not only are we having a membership service in a couple of weeks, but we are having, including that service, we welcome people to come forward for baptism if they want to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism, or if they want to dedicate their children. If you're interested in any of those things, please come and let me know. Okay, I got through my list of things I wanted to chat about. Today I want to start by sharing a story of something that happened to me when I was in elementary school. I think it was, well, I'm not going to say what grade it was because sometimes I get my years and dates quite wrong. I was in elementary school and we had recess, and when the bell rang for recess, the teacher expected that we all lined up in a straight single file line. You didn't goof off, you didn't talk to your neighbor, and you got in line, you got ready to go back inside the class. And so that's what I did. I lined up single file. I was nice and straight, didn't talk to anyone, and I was doing what the teacher had asked me to do. Well, it turned out there's a couple of guys who were goofing off in the line, and the teacher looked at me and said, "Ryan, what are you doing goofing off?" And so I was doing the right thing, but he thought I goofed off, and he thought I was guilty, and so he put me in the detention chair, wherever it was. Can't quite remember the details, but I was in the detention chair in the class, in the corner of the class, and I felt absolutely devastated about the whole thing. I felt embarrassed about the whole thing. I was so embarrassed, I didn't even want to explain that I was innocent. I didn't know what to say. But I remember feeling just devastated. And somehow, over a few minutes, after doing some more detective work, the teacher realized that actually I was innocent. And he declared in front of the entire class that I was innocent. And he told me to go back to my seat. And I got to tell you, I remember that feeling, just feeling, wow, I've been declared innocent. That's pretty cool. But sometimes we hear of stories like this happening at a much larger scale. We hear of stories of innocent people who get a life sentence for a crime they didn't commit, only to be exonerated or declared innocent years later. But both these illustrations fall short with where we're heading today, because they start with people who are innocent in the first place. And so I want to step it up a notch. I want you to imagine today that you, perhaps, committed some kind of a crime or multiple crimes that resulted in you spending a life in prison. And not only that, maybe you committed some kind of crime in a state or a country where you were headed for, well, you had a death sentence, and you were on death row. I want you to imagine that for a second. And at some point, while you're hanging out in prison for life, where you're about to receive this death sentence, someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, there's someone who came by the other day, and they paid a gigantic sum of money so that the state has now forgiven you. And they consider you innocent. And that's not all. And because this man's reputation is so awesome, and because he's vouching for you, we now consider you to be an acceptable, outstanding, upright, and model citizen." Wow. What would you think of that? To be honest, that story sounds kind of bananas. And that's because it is bananas. In fact, it's so crazy I had to make it up because that kind of thing generally doesn't happen in our world today. And so today, actually, we're going to talk about how God does that kind of bananas thing with us. He gives us this thing called righteousness, something what we sang about today. He justifies us and he makes us righteous. It's bananas from a human perspective. And so if you've ever asked yourself, man, how do I get right with God? How do I know if God accepts me and is pleased with me now? How do I know if God will accept me into heaven and give me eternal life? How can I be confident that God will wholeheartedly accept me, declare me to be innocent, and see me as an acceptable person? If you've ever asked yourself these questions, I'd like to encourage you to listen in, because the passage we're working with today in Romans chapter 4 has some wonderful news that will help us answer these questions. So let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to teach and preach your word and hear your word. And Lord, as we talk about this thing called justification and righteousness, Lord, we pray that these truths will sink deep into our hearts, and that we wouldn't take these things for granted, these things that you provide for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up our minds and ears and hearts as to what you want to say to us today. And we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. Amen. And so before I start reading the passage, I want to define two important theological words that I've already mentioned, and they are the words justification and righteousness. Now, although they're not exactly the same, they're very complementary to each other. They are incredible, beautiful theological words that we can sometimes take for granted. And the first one is this justification. Let me share with you a few definitions here with these terms. First one, I'm borrowing a definition from one of my Bible dictionaries, which says this: justification is the process by which sinful human beings are made acceptable to a holy God. One of the theologians that I have in my office, one of the books I use, Grudem, he defines justification as this: justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, first of all, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. And so it's an instantaneous process in which God declares us righteous. So that begs the question, what does righteousness mean? Well, one of my Bible dictionaries says this: righteousness is holy and upright living in accordance with God's standard. The word righteousness comes from a root word that means straightness. It refers to a state that conforms to an authoritative standard. Righteousness is a moral concept. God's character is the definition and source of all righteousness. Therefore, righteousness of human beings is defined in terms of God's. And so, if you were to put these words together, and if I were to use my own words, we might say that justification and righteousness involves God declaring one forgiven and sees them as acceptable, holy, and upright in his sight. And so that's kind of what we're talking about as we talk about these terms today. And so I've entitled my message Supernatural Righteousness. Man, if we want to get right with God, we need to have this supernatural righteousness, as it explains how we receive the righteousness that God wants in us. Now, the problem is that we often pursue this righteousness in the wrong way. We pursue it backwards. We try to earn it and achieve it in ways that God didn't design that thing to be earned. And Romans 4 explains all of that. And so let's check out that passage. So Romans 4, starting at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? Now let me pause. If you don't know, there would have been some Jews and Gentiles who Paul was writing to. And if he's going to convince the Jews of something, he's playing it smart by mentioning Abraham. Abraham would have caught their attention because he was their patriarch, he was their forefather, he was their example. And so if you're going to convince the Jewish people of anything, Abraham is probably your best shot. And so he brings Abraham up into the mix here. Verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so Paul is saying here that Abraham, this man we look up to, our forefather, he wasn't considered righteous because of his works or something he did. It's based on his faith. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So, and then he goes on, he quotes, he goes on to talk about David. And to the Jew, King David would be the next best example to point to, other than Abraham. And he says the same thing. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Those are beautiful words. And then Paul pushes a little harder and he asks this question. This would have been a big question for the Jew. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? In other words, is this only for the Jews or also for the Gentiles as well? The question and Paul's response would have been eye-opening for the Jewish reader. And this is where the Jewish reader might get a little uncomfortable, potentially. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? And then he says it was not after, but before. Whoa! I mean, that's a game changer that we're going to talk about later. He was credited righteous as he was uncircumcised. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. And so Paul is saying that Abraham is the father of the Gentiles who express faith. We'll talk more about that later, but this would have been a crazy statement for the Jew to hear because they would have thought that they had Abraham all to themselves. But the Gentiles can get in too. Anyways, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, the circumcised Jew still needs to respond in faith. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by what? By faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. That would have been shocking for a Jew to hear that because they would have thought the law brings blessing. So they would have been listening in very intently here. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who have the law, the Jews, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. So Abraham's the father of all, both Jews and Gentiles, who respond to God in faith. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And then Paul closes with this another example of faith of Abraham. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So that's the passage we're working with today. And we've seen that passage many times where those words justification and righteousness come up. And again, justification and righteousness involves God, in my own words, declaring one forgiven and seeing them as acceptable, holy, and upright in his sight. And so if we want to please God, if we want to be accepted by God and receive eternal life, we need to receive this justification, this righteousness, this supernatural righteousness that this passage speaks of. And so we need to figure out how to get that, if that's the case. And as a result, I want to structure the rest of this message around three questions. And for the sake of simplicity, I'm just going to use the word righteousness in these questions. And so here's the three questions we're going to work with today. How does one receive righteousness? Number two, how is righteousness not earned? Number three, who can receive this righteousness? Now, I'm going to ask these three questions today. I'm going to answer them, but I'm going to also ask these questions twice. We're going to go through these questions once with the eyes of the original audience, the eyes and ears of the original audience, and then once for us in our culture. So we're going to start with the original audience. Remember that although Paul was writing to a mixed audience, you get the sense that he was speaking to Jews in this passage, of course, even though there's principles here that apply to everyone. So let's start with the first question. Through the eyes of the original audience, number one, how does one receive righteousness? Now, right out of the gate in this passage, Paul points to Abraham, their forefather, and says that Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. In fact, he quotes an Old Testament passage, Genesis 15:6, which says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And so far, the Jew reading or hearing this probably would have been fine with what Paul said. I mean, he's speaking well of their forefather Abraham. He's quoting scripture. He's saying we need to have faith in God. All right. For the Jew, maybe they're tracking with Paul. Sounds good. Carry on, Paul. He goes on to say that King David believed the same thing when he quoted him, and he's quoting Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. And so in other words, forgiveness is a work of God, and it's received by faith. Now, in this passage, Paul is hammering the same point over and over and over again, that righteousness comes by faith. In fact, I was tempted before, as I was preparing this message, I was going to say this. Man, I have 3 points today. The first is this: righteousness comes by faith. The second point is that righteousness comes by faith. And the third point is that righteousness comes by faith. But I was led in a different direction, but we could have done that. Righteousness comes by faith. He's hammering that over and over again. In fact, I counted 6 times in this passage where Paul is saying that righteousness comes by faith. So we could have had 6 points, and they all would have been identical. But I didn't do that. Anyways, near the end of the passage, Paul, he gives an example of from Abraham's life. When Abraham and his wife were really old, Paul says when they were so old, they're about as good as dead. Abraham still believed that somehow God would provide a promised heir through his wife, Sarah. Abraham believed God and had faith in God in this impossible situation. And because of his faith in God, Abraham was considered righteous. And of course, in her old and impossible age, when Sarah was about 90, Abraham was about 100, she became pregnant and gave birth to Isaac. The point is that righteousness comes through faith in God, and that's the starting point. There's a story of a man who, he had a lot of trees on his property. He had to chop them down, and so he went to the store. He bought a chainsaw, and he made sure he bought the top-of-the-line chainsaw because he had a lot of work to do, and he didn't want to mess around. And so he brings this state-of-the-art, impressive, beautiful chainsaw back home, and he gets to work right away. He doesn't waste any time. He just starts working on the first tree, and he's there 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 1 hour, 3 hours go by. He's still working on the same tree, and he only gets like just barely through the bark. And he's like, what's with this thing? This thing doesn't work. I got to bring it back to the store. And so he brings it back to the store. He talks to the rep, and he says, man, you guys ripped me off. This chainsaw doesn't work. I want a refund. And the rep said, yeah, no problem. Just let me, do you mind if I take a look at that? The man said, no problem. The rep picked up the chainsaw, he gave it a rip, and all of a sudden the man said, what's that sound? If you're not catching what I'm putting down, some of you are getting it now. The man never turned on the chainsaw. You know, a person without faith is kind of like trying to operate a chainsaw without turning it on. Didn't turn it on. It's a person without faith. It's like you're just completely missing the first and most important step. I used to be involved in music ministry, and there were many times when we would be setting up for worship team rehearsal, and we'd be racking our brains. Why isn't the monitor turning on? What are we doing that's wrong? And then someone finally says, oh, did you turn it on? No, we have to go upstairs and turn it on in the sound booth. That happens far way more than you would expect. A person without faith is kind of like getting an oil change without even having a car in the first place. It just doesn't make sense in any way. And so for Paul, faith is like turning the on button on. It's the start. It's the foundation in which everything else is built on. And it's the key to receiving this supernatural righteousness. Now, to the Jew, although they would be hearing something quite profound here, I don't think at this point they would have been bothered a whole lot with this point. But of course, we know this is all part of Paul's strategy. You start with something we can agree on, and he builds his case and kind of puts you in a corner where you have to agree with him. And so the next point would have raised some eyebrows among the Jews. Number two, how is righteousness not earned? How is it not earned? Well, righteousness is not earned through following the law. Righteousness is not earned by simply being a Jew. Nathan, you can probably go to the next slide right now. Yeah, there you go. Romans 4:13 says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, it's impossible to be justified, declared righteous through the law. It's impossible to be saved by following the law. Now, here's why this would have raised some eyebrows and caught the attention of a Jewish reader. The Jews knew that Abraham was accepted by God, and that God made a special covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and that the sign of this covenant was circumcision. And so if someone was born a Jew, hey, I'm in God's good books because I'm related to Abraham. And if one was circumcised on top of that, they would have felt safe because, well, they were a physical descendant of Abraham. They had the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, to prove that they were following the covenant agreement. And so in the Jews' minds, they were probably thinking, what more do you need? Case closed. I'm in God's good books. I'm accepted by him. But Paul says, hold on. What came first? An act of faith in God or circumcision in the law? And Paul highlights, of course, that Abraham's act of faith came before circumcision. That was the on button, so to speak. In fact, the sign of circumcision, as I was reading some study notes here and there, the sign of circumcision came 25 years after Abraham was first called. 25 years. And about 14 years after Genesis 15, where Abraham is said to have been considered righteous because of his faith. And so the law, this sign of circumcision, came years after this sign of faith. This means that simply being born a Jew, being a descendant of Abraham, getting circumcised and following the law is not going to save you. This is not how you earn justification and righteousness. In fact, we've already seen in the previous passage that Paul made the case that no one can follow the law, and all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. And that was the passage that Josh went over, of course. Now, this point would have been a game changer for the attentive Jew, because the average Jew was probably depending on their physical connection to Abraham, a circumcision, and their own effort to follow the law. They would have been blown away at this truth. But he goes even further. Paul sinks this point even further by asking this next question. And he says, who can receive this righteousness? And so just in case the Jewish audience still wasn't getting it, Paul asked the Jews, if the Jews and Gentiles could receive this righteousness from God. And his answer, of course, was a resounding yes, absolutely, that Gentiles can receive this righteousness by faith too. In fact, Paul makes an incredible statement when he says that Abraham is the father of those of the law, the Jews, and he is the father of those who have faith in Abraham. And so Abraham is really the father of all who believe and have faith. In fact, if you are going to truly act like our father Abraham, you need to follow his example of faith. You can't just be born a Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You have to follow his example of faith. And so when God made this promise in Genesis 17:5 to Abraham, or Abram at the time, so no longer will you be called Abraham, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. This meant that in addition to the Jews, many nationalities among the Gentiles would follow Abraham's example of faith and be able to claim him as their forefather too. And again, for the Jewish listener, this would have been even more earth-shattering. This would have been an earth-shattering game changer. If this was something they were hearing for the first time, they would be wide-eyed and breathless. And perhaps I can illustrate it this way. Who here knows about DNA tests and things like that? I'm sure most of us do. That's becoming a bit of a popular thing nowadays. You buy a kit and you get a DNA test done. A lot of people are doing it. In fact, I bought my wife a DNA test kit for Christmas because she was all excited about learning more about her ancestry and her genetics and everything else. But I heard of a story of an entire family getting a DNA test kit. But the usual calm and cool mom, she started getting freaked out about the family taking the test because she was the only person who knew that one of the children came from a different father. And the truth came out and things got messy, as you can imagine. But I've also heard of stories in a more positive way. I've heard of stories of people discovering and finding their biological relatives, their biological parents, their siblings, and maybe some cousins that they never even knew about. And it's been an exciting thing. But for some people, one way or the other, the news can be earth-shattering, or it can be exciting, or for others, maybe both at the same time. I mean, can you imagine taking a DNA test and discovering that the family that you grew up in was not your real biological family that you thought your whole time? That would be crazy. Well, this is kind of what's happening right now with what Paul is sharing in this passage. Paul is dropping some theological truth bombs that would have stirred the minds and hearts of the Jewish listener. It's like they're discovering almost like a new part of their family they never realized existed. This whole time they would have been thinking, the Jew, I'm right with God because I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. I've been circumcised. I have the law and do my best to follow it. And any of these Gentiles want to get right with God, they need to request to become a Jew like me, get circumcised and follow the law. But now you're telling me that anyone, even the Gentiles, they can get right with God simply by following Abraham's example of faith? And not only that, these Gentiles can claim Abraham as their forefather, like he's their dad too? That doesn't make any sense. That's about, at this point, they'd be like, wow, it's amazing. And not only that, you're telling me that a Jew is not right with God until they follow Abraham's example of faith. You mean it's not enough to be circumcised or be born a Jew? What? I had this all backwards. And so to answer this question for the original audience, who can receive this righteousness? The answer is both Jews and Gentiles. And for the original audience, and particularly for the Jews, this would have been like, this would have been a game changer. Whoa. Let's ask these very same questions for us now in our culture. And what I want to do is I'm going to ask them in a different order. So we're going to ask the same questions, but in a different order. First question is this: who can receive this righteousness as we take this in our day, in our world, 2019? If the original audience understood that righteousness is open to both Jews and Gentiles, we need to understand that this righteousness is open to absolutely everyone, no exceptions. Absolutely everyone has the opportunity to receive this supernatural righteousness and be made right before God. Well, who can receive this righteousness? Well, the homeless man can receive this righteousness. The child living in the slums can receive this righteousness. The rich investor, the upper middle class mom, the tribal people in Papua New Guinea, the politicians in the highest level of government in Canada, the man on death row can receive this righteousness. The human trafficker in Vancouver, the Nazi officer in World War II, the factory worker in China, the postal worker in Africa, the American superstars and presidents can receive this righteousness. Kings and queens and peasants can receive this righteousness. The athletes on the world's biggest stage to the paraplegic can receive this righteousness from God. The wise and educated and simple, God's righteousness is open to every race and nationality. It's open to absolutely everyone, as long as they receive it in the right way. Which leads us to our second question. How is this supernatural righteousness not earned? As we consider this question for today's world. Now, if the original audience learned that you don't get this righteousness by following the law, in a similar way, we need to know that we can't earn God's righteousness through our works. In other words, through our good deeds. In our culture, if I were to ask this question to random people on the street, or in our world today, if you were to die today, here's the question. If you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say, well, I should let you into heaven, what would you say? The typical response that most people seem to give in our culture is something like this. I'm not too sure, but I'd probably say that I've done more good than bad in my life, and I've done my best, and that's why God should let me into heaven. That's what the majority of people seem to, how they answer today. And I got to tell you, that answer is not going to work at all with God. In order to get right with God and get into heaven, you need to have God's supernatural righteousness that this passage speaks of. It's not enough to simply hope you did more good than bad in your life. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's a statement. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And so the prophet here says that even the good things we do in our own effort are like filthy rags compared to God. I got a picture of a McLaren P1 LM, and I can pretend like I know a lot of details about this car, but I don't. All I know is that this is a very expensive car. Maybe Harold would know because he's a mechanic. He's a car guy. But anyway, this McLaren apparently is valued, or at some point was valued at $3.7 million. And I'm assuming that's in U.S. funds, probably. But I want you to imagine that you decided that you wanted to go buy this thing, okay? And so you went to the seller of this, whoever was selling this McLaren. It's listed for $3.7 million. And you go up to the seller and you say, hey, I'm interested in that McLaren. And the seller says, okay, sounds good. And you say, hey, I'd like to make you a deal, a special deal. And the seller says, okay, sounds good. But what's your offer? I'd like to offer you $2. Yeah, a whole toonie. But how do you think the seller would respond? He'd probably be offended. He's like, what are you talking about? What are you trying to play jokes or something? Don't waste my time. Get out of here. And, you know, and in a similar way, that kind of represents a fraction of how off we are when we try to earn our own righteousness through our own good works. It's kind of like when we try to do our own good thing, it's kind of like offering God $2 to something that's worth $3.7 million. And in fact, that illustration doesn't do that justice. Let me phrase it in a different way. And imagine you said, okay, $2, I understand that's offensive to you. Let me try again. Okay, I'll make an even better deal, okay? How about you give me this car that's worth $3.7 million, and you pay me to take that car. You pay me $100,000, then we'll call it a deal. Sound good? Of course not. That's absurd. That makes absolutely no sense. That's what we do when we try to earn the supernatural righteousness through our own goodness. It's offensive to God because it won't work. Isaiah says our righteousness compared to God is like filthy rags. It's almost like the person trying to take a car and be paid for it. We can't do enough good in our lives to earn the supernatural righteousness that we need in order to be made right before God. Well, how else is righteousness not earned? How is it not earned? This righteousness can't be passed on to the next generation simply because you were born into a Christian family. Your parents and grandparents could have had a strong faith in God. Maybe they had the supernatural righteousness that we're talking about. But this doesn't automatically mean that you have inherited this righteousness yourself. Furthermore, some people believe they are righteous because they were born to a Christian church, or they were born into a Christian culture, so to speak. Maybe they were baptized as an infant. They went through all the Christian cultural stuff that you're kind of supposed to do without really putting any thought into it, maybe in their minds or in their hearts. And maybe they feel as a result they're on God's good side because they were born in some kind of a Christian environment, but they never had a real heart change themselves. You need to know that none of that in and of itself makes you righteous before God. So righteousness is not earned by doing good things. It's not earned by having Christian parents. It's not earned by being surrounded by in a Christian environment. And if none of those things work, then it begs the question, how does one receive this righteousness? That's the last and final question. Paul ended the passage by saying that we receive the supernatural righteousness and are justified through faith in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We just learned that we can't earn this righteousness through our own effort or goodness or naturally inheriting it in some other way. We need to receive it through faith in Jesus. In particular, we need to receive Jesus' righteousness, not our own. We're just saying about that. When we put our faith in Jesus, his righteousness is transferred to us. And so when God looks at us, he sees a perfectly righteous person because of what Christ has done for us. Let me illustrate it in this way. It's almost like getting a kidney transplant. Imagine someone being close to death because they have some kidneys that are not functioning normally. And someone comes along and gives you a brand new, perfectly functioning kidney to give you a new start at life. It's kind of like that with Jesus. Our own righteousness is not and could never be good enough to make us right before God. You could say that our own righteousness is sick. And so in essence, when we put our faith in Jesus, he gives us a righteousness transplant. His righteousness is given to us. There's a transplant that happens. There's a transferring that's going on here. Jesus transfers his righteousness to us. And so when God looks at us, when he sees you, when he sees me, when he sees you, he sees Jesus. He sees a perfectly righteous person because he sees Jesus in your life when you put your faith in him. That is incredible news. And again, it's open, this righteousness is open to all, including the wicked and the ungodly, this passage says. And by the way, that includes all of us, because at one point in our lives, we were all wicked and ungodly, and we received this righteousness through faith in Jesus. And remember, God is willing to make anyone righteous who put their faith in Jesus. Now, in the back of our minds, some of us might be wondering, is Jesus really that big of a deal? Is Jesus more of like bonus material, you know? Is he just kind of the cherry on top? Since Paul, he only mentions Jesus briefly at the end of this passage in Romans 4. And I want to say this. Absolutely no way is Jesus just the cherry on the top. Jesus, man, if we're going to use cake terms, Jesus is the cake. Jesus is the icing. Jesus is the ingredients, and he's the cherry on top, and he's really all the ingredients in between. He's everything. Let me show you a couple of things as we close here. Galatians 3:16, Paul is sharing this, and he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So if you're not too familiar with this, God promised a lot of things to Abraham, and he promised him land and descendants. So he says this, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. This means that when God made his promise to Abraham, way back in the Old Testament, he had Jesus in mind from the start, right from the beginning. In fact, God's promise to Abraham that he would become the father of many nations and that the world would be blessed through him was fulfilled in Jesus, who came through Abraham's line. And so Jesus was the foundational part of the master plan right from the beginning. If you're still not convinced, I want you to check this passage out. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but in John 8, Jesus, he's having this conversation, this intense conversation with the religious leaders, and they're debating about who their spiritual fathers are. And the Jewish leaders, they claim to be the children of Abraham, well, because they're a Jewish. Excuse me, but Jesus, he called these religious leaders the children of the devil. because they were liars and they didn't believe in Jesus. You can read the passage for yourself, but I'll just read this small part here. And Jesus, he goes on to say this in John 8:56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So in other words, Abraham, who lived years and years before Jesus, looked forward to Jesus' coming. The religious leaders, of course, were confused, and they said, "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him. "And you have seen Abraham?" Verse 58, he says, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." In other words, Jesus was saying, the Jewish religious leaders would have understood, Jesus was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be there before Abraham was even born, and the fulfillment of the promises that were given to Abraham. Jesus is everything. He is the first and the last. He existed before Abraham, and he's the ultimate fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. And so is Jesus really a big deal? Yes, he is. He's everything. And so if we want to please God, in fact, the only way to please God is to receive Jesus' righteousness. And the only way we receive this righteousness is through faith in Jesus. There's no other way. I want to close with this verse. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "God made him," Jesus, "who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And it's this righteousness that we can receive. When God looks at us, he sees an acceptable, honorable, forgiven person, so that we can have the confidence that we know when we get to heaven, God will fully embrace us and accept us in because of what his son has done for us. There is no other way to receive the supernatural righteousness except through Jesus. And so at the beginning of this message, I asked these questions. How do I get right with God? How do I know if God accepts me and is pleased with me now? How do I know if God will accept me into heaven and give me eternal life? How can I be confident that God will wholeheartedly accept me? And the answer to all these questions is to have faith in Jesus. I'm going to pray and invite Steve and whoever is involved in the communion to come forward to serve communion. Lord, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, so that those who have faith in you can be justified and can be considered righteous in your sight. Man, that is a miracle. That is amazing. That is beautiful. And we pray, Lord, that we would never take that incredible truth for granted. We pray now, Lord, as we go into a time of communion and we reflect on what you did for us, your sacrifice, that we would just be encouraged and just grasp at least in a small measure, because I know our minds are finite. We can't understand everything. But we just pray that we would appreciate you at some level, Lord, as we take communion and remember your incredible sacrifice for us and how you justified sinners, the ungodly, and made us righteous in your sight. We thank you, Lord. Amen.